Now we come to chapter 2, and chapter 2, geographically in our division, is in the fields of Boaz. In the fields of Boaz. Now we are going to get an insight, actually, into the poverty of these women, and it, I think, will be quite evident. And we're going to see in this little book four strange laws. We've been over them, but you have to see these things in operation before they impress themselves upon us. And so we find here now that when they return, I'm reading now in chapter 2, verse 1, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." Now he's a kinsman, and that word is Goel. And we're going to see that later on. But the important thing to note now is that Boaz here is a kinsman. In the Hebrew law, a kinsman redeemer. Now, he's called here a mighty man of wealth. You can translate that mighty man of the law. We'll find out he knew the Mosaic law. And you can translate it a mighty man of war. I think he was away when Ruth and Naomi returned. He was away on one of those numerous wars they were having during the time of the judges. Now will you notice, "And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter." Now friends, that means they were pretty poor for her to go glean. And she's appealing to the Mosaic law, because over in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, the 9th verse, listen to this, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I'm the Lord your God." Ruth is a stranger and poor, and Naomi is poor. And now she's going out to glean on the basis of the Mosaic law. That law, again, is repeated over in the 23rd chapter, verse 22. "When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, God required this of his people. They were to be generous to the poor and to the stranger. Now, this was God's method of taking care of the poor. He didn't put them on relief. This is God's poverty program. And he didn't have them line up and take charity. They were taken care of, but they had to go out into the field and work. They had to go out and glean. And it's estimated that in that day, anywhere from 20 to 40% of the grain was left in the field. They had a crude method. It is cut by hand and reaped by hand. And it's not like they do today. A man told me that up in Kansas that McCormick has a new reaper, and that it not only cuts the grain, it thrashes the grain, it puts it in a sack, and it's got a big arm on the end of that big combine, and it'll reach down if a grain falls off, picks it up and put it in the sack. You get it all today, but you didn't get it all back there, you see. So that the poor could come in and follow the reapers, and they could do pretty well. Now, this is what's going to happen. And Ruth the Moabitess, she said, "Let me go glean." Verse 3 now of chapter 2 of Ruth. "She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech." Now, hap here is a word of chance. We get from this old Elizabethan word we get the word perhaps. In fact, happiness comes from the same stem. Happiness depends on what happens. And the word happens comes from. It's a word of chance. And it was her hap. She just went out of Bethlehem, walked down the road of Bethlehem, looked in this field and that field, hesitated to go here and hesitated to go there, and finally went in the fields of Boaz. And while she's going down, I'm sure that somebody's going to say, especially some of these super pious folk, oh, you must have the leading of the Lord. And certainly, there must have been a green light down there. Well, there wasn't any. And certainly, the Lord must have put an arrow down there pointing into the field of Boaz. No, there wasn't. Well, then surely an angel spoke out of heaven and told Ruth, go into the field of Boaz. And there wasn't. It was by chance. As far as she was concerned, she didn't know what field to go in. God hadn't revealed it to her. She had prayed about this. You know, she's come to know the living and true God, and she has a real testimony, we'll find out, in Bethlehem in a few moments. And this girl, when she went out into that road of Bethlehem, she didn't know where to go in. And she'd had no dream the night before that told her to go into the field. And actually, the angels of heaven, they've climbed to the battlement of heaven, and they're looking over, holding their breath. Friends, because if she doesn't go in the right field, you just well tell the shepherds not to come down to Bethlehem, stay with their flocks. Jesus won't be born in Bethlehem, and send word to the wise men, don't come, because Jesus won't be born in Bethlehem. Well, somebody says, for a thing that important, I think that God would be on the job there, giving her a road map and showing it. No, no, that's not the way he did it, friends. She'd prayed about it, and God used the circumstances to lead them. Now, I want to say this. We have today a lot of folk that say that you must have clear leading for every step that you make. I disagree with you. A great many people say, well, I've heard testimonies of people of how the Lord led them and showed them, and I know a man that is always talking about the Lord has just showed him. And I've often wondered how he did it, but nevertheless, he says, the Lord has just showed me. The Lord has led me. And I think the Lord leads him to certain restaurants to eat. I think he leads him to go down this street instead of the next street. May I say to you that that discourages a great many, especially new Christians today, that don't get that kind of leading. And I know I'm speaking to a lot of you. Don't worry about that, because I think that we have a lot of saints that are just a little touched in the head, friends. They really didn't have a vision. They really didn't have a dream. They didn't hear an angel. They didn't see a message in the sky. That's not the way God leads today. He leads people in a very hard-headed manner, and that's through his word. And if you're willing to be led, and you'll step out, I think God will lead you. But you better make sure God's leading you, friends, before you begin to talk about this matter today. Now, this man that I referred to has made the greatest failure of life that any man that I know of could make. And yet he says the Lord led him. Well, I don't think the Lord leads like that. I think the Lord leads like he did in the matter of Ruth. And I think if you'd been along there that day and said to her, Ruth, you better be careful what field you go in. Well, she said, I am being careful. Well, then, why did you pick the field of Boaz? Well, she said, I picked it because I looked across the road on the other side, and there's nobody gleaning there. But in this field, there were a great many gleaning, and I took it for granted he must be a very generous man, or I wouldn't have gone in the field. And you and I, as, you know, fundamentalists today, we would say, now, are you sure you didn't have the leading of the Lord? And she'd say, yes, I think I had the leading of the Lord, but I didn't see a vision. I didn't have a dream. Her hap was to go into the field. You see, that's the way God led, and that's the way God wants to lead you and me today, is keep us close to him. He's not going to hand you a road map. You know why? Because you'd put your nose in the road map and follow it. He wants you to follow him. He says, I'll guide them with mine eye. I'll lead them. But you have to be pretty close to him to be led, my friend. And you just can't run and grab it at the last minute when you get in trouble. This is something that I think is done over the years. Now, will you notice, she's gone into this field, And notice what happens, verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. See, he wasn't even in the field when Ruth entered. She didn't know him, didn't even know whose field it was. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Isn't that lovely? This is capital. Capital says, the Lord be with you. And labor says, the Lord bless thee. Why, it sounds like one of the labor leaders speaking to the president of General Motors, does it not? May I say, they don't greet each other like this today. I understand quite a bit of swearing goes on both sides and a great deal of cursing. But you see, they were crude way back in these days. They weren't civilized like we are today. But isn't this lovely? Boaz says, the Lord be with you. He's speaking to his laborers, those that work for him. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. This is good capital labor relations, by the way. Management and labor apparently were getting along in that day. They weren't civilized like we are, of course. Now will you notice, verse 5, then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Now he came into his field later on, and there were people gleaning, there were his laborers. He didn't know these people gleaning. They were the poor people, strangers. So he goes to his laborers, and he speaks to them. He says, the Lord be with you. And they say, the Lord bless you. What a greeting. And then he looks over this crowd that are gleaning in his field. And he noticed, I guess, that day, there were quite a few of them were there. And then all of a sudden, he sees her. It's Ruth. He sees her. And what happens? Well, our translation says, whose damsel is this? May I say to you, friends, that that's very stilted Elizabethan English. That's really not what he said. Now, I've had one or two Hebrew professors that faint when I give this translation, but I want to say this is closer to it than the translation we got. Here is what he said. My friend, that was a Hebrew wolf call, if you want to call it that. You know what's happened? Whose damsel is this? Oh, he says, who is she? Why have I met her before? And he was, I think, the most acceptable bachelor in Bethlehem. All the mothers had given tea to invited him, and he just hadn't taken the bait. Now, here is a girl that comes in his field, a Moabitish girl. He doesn't know who she is. There she is. And this is love at first sight. Now, somebody's going to say to me, Pastor McGee, do you believe in love at first sight? I sure do. I proposed to my wife the second date that we ever had. I took her out to a little park by the Santa Fe track and the highway from Fort Worth to Cleburne, Texas, and I drove in there on my second date, and I proposed to her, and there was a lovely Texas moon that night. I thought that was it. And friends, you know the reason I didn't propose to her the first night? I just didn't want her to think I was in too big a hurry. I waited, you see, and that was the next night. And I believe in love at first sight, but don't get any wrong ideas. We waited a year before we got married for the very simple reason we wanted to make sure that it was real, and it was, and we've been married a long time now, and she's still as sweet as she was when I married her as a young girl. May I say to you, friends, that this is love at first sight. And you're going to see this man's really in love with this girl. Now will you notice? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, why, it's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Now you may ask the question, why hadn't he met her before? Well, the reason that he hadn't met her before is, I think he was away on one of those innumerable wars that took place during the times of the judges. He is a mighty man of war. He's a mighty man of wealth. He's a mighty man of the law. And so he is, I think, the most prominent man in Bethlehem at this time. And actually, he was the most acceptable bachelor there. But he's now fallen in love, friends. And now will you notice it? Now this is the servant. apparently the straw boss that he had, and that's pretty good to call him a straw boss because they're reaping grain and there's a lot of straw there. So this straw boss, he says to this man, because I think he felt like that maybe that Boaz would not approve of him letting her come in and glean. And so he makes it very clear. He says, and she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not my daughter? Notice this now. He says, go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Now notice what this man Boaz does. Imagine him, owner of a field, and I'm not sure that they wanted the field filled with poor people getting all the grain that was left, because if they didn't, they could come back and get it. But he says now, he says to her, I want you to glean in this field and don't you go anywhere else to glean. Now, is he interested or is he interested? Will you notice? Then let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young man that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young man have drawn. Now, Boaz puts his mantle of protection about her. And he says, you'll be fully protected in this field. You and I today cannot realize the insults that she as a Moabitish woman received in that day. She's an outcast. She's outside. And she comes in now, and they insult her. And Boaz puts his mantle of protection around her, says, you come in this field, you'll be protected. No one will touch you. She would have been insulted, and in many different ways. Now, notice what she does. Then she fell on her face. This is verse 10, chapter 2 of Ruth. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now, when I wrote my book on Ruth, I took the position, although I did not go into it in the book of Ruth at all, or in my writing, but I felt that she was being a coquette. In other words, she was playing it pretty smart here. She was being very coy about the whole business when she said this, that why have I found grace in thine eyes? But very frankly, this was a sincere question on her part, and she had reason to ask it. You see, Naomi had schooled her and prepared her for the very worst. She said, when you go back among my people, none of them can take notice of you. You're a Moabite, and they'll just not pay any attention to you, and you will be an outcast, and it means you'll be a widow. You'll be poor the rest of your life. Well, Ruth had already accepted that. She believed that. And she is amazed that she goes into a field, and for the first time that she's there, the owner of the field, the most acceptable bachelor in Bethlehem, comes out, and he falls in love with her madly at sight, and he begins immediately to want to take care of her and to show an interest in her. And she's overwhelmed by this, and her question is, why have I found grace in thine eyes? Now, friends, I can answer her question. All I have to do is say, Ruth, you go home and look in the mirror. You'll see why you found grace in his eyes. You're lovely. You're beautiful. And you have a marvelous character. And he's already heard about you. And he knows what a fine person you are. That's the reason you found grace in his eyes. He's fallen in love with you. Now, friend, I can answer Ruth's question, but I can't answer my question. I don't know whether I can answer yours or not. Why have I found grace in his eyes? Now, don't you go and tell me to look in the mirror, because I've already done so. And there's nothing there, friends, that would merit the grace of God. May I say to you that it's when we were ungodly It's when we were running away from God, when we were in rebellion against God. It was when we were sinners. It was when we were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. And he did it. Why? He didn't find any explanation in us. He loved us. He loved us. He saw our need. He saw how unworthy we were. And so we found grace in his eyes because he loved us. And he gave his son to die. And Christ loved us and died for us on the cross. That's why we found grace in his eyes, my friend. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? Now notice, listen to Boaz now. Verse 11, Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Now Boaz had heard about her. He hadn't met her. And I have a notion that a great many had told him, Oh, boy, you ought to see that girl that came back with Naomi. Is she good looking? And he thought, my, he'd heard what a fine person she was, that she had left the land in her nativity, and that she had identified herself with the God of Israel. And he just couldn't believe it, that she's that wonderful. And I guess he'd been given a line before, and he was in no hurry to look her up. But she came by chance into his field, and he sees her, and he falls in love with her. And listen to him now in verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Isn't that lovely? The Lord recompense you because you've come to trust the Lord God of Israel. You're under his wings. Oh, what a beautiful, wonderful picture that is. And she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And believe me, she was different. That's the reason. He'd seen them all just look alike. I don't know why all the girls want to look just alike in order to try to attract the fellas. I made this in a class of about 300, and about 200 of them were women in the class. And so they came into class the next day, all of them dressed outlandishly because they wanted to be different. Well, I tell you, I didn't see there that the way they did it is the proper way. But this girl is different. And how wonderful it was. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. Let me call this to your attention. We think that was a crude day. They didn't move like we do today. Well, I think they did pretty well. He meets her about 10 o'clock in the morning. I have a notion he had to stay in Bethlehem that morning and go to the Bank of Bethlehem and get his payroll, and he came out to the field a little late, saw this girl about 10 o'clock in the morning, and he has lunch with her the same day. My friend, I would say that's moving pretty fast, even for this day, and it's moving very fast for that day. He's fallen in love with her. We're going to watch him move from now on. Oh, isn't it wonderful today that you and I have a Savior that loves us? And friends, we ought to love him. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I wouldn't say this was a gourmet lunch by any means, not in our measurement today, but it was the common food of that day. It was certainly nourishing. Boaz was a man of means, and he's eating out there with his workmen. And here is this girl now, and he's seeing that she gets plenty to eat, too. He has lunch with her. And I think probably she had her best meal there that day she'd had in a long time. Verse 15, When she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. Now I want to ask you a question. Is he in love with her, or is he in love with her? Imagine a man that owns the field saying that, now I want you to let her even glean among the sheaves. If she comes up right where you are thrashing and picks up one of your sheaves, don't you say a word to her. You let her have it. And not only that, in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Ruth, why, I read this, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Now, handfuls of purpose. I have right here in my bookshelf, in my study, I have a set of books called Handfuls of Purpose by James Smith, a Baptist who wrote a very fine series. He got his title from this expression of Boaz, handfuls of purpose. What is he saying? Well, he's saying to the workmen, his servants, he said, now you watch this girl when she's gleaning back of you, and if she gets back of you, you look around, and if nobody is looking, you drop a sheaf. And when you drop a sheaf, well, you just move on as if nothing happened. And when she comes up, she'll say, yoo-hoo, you dropped a sheaf. And you say, oh, I don't think I dropped that one. That's yours. And you make sure that she gets it. And did you know that was according to the Mosaic law? That's the way that God took care of his people in that day, the poor people. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 24:19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. And believe me, Boaz is going to get a real blessing from the Lord here, the way that he's treating this girl. Why, he now has his workmen drop a sheaf on purpose, not to forget it, but to do it purposely, and then to tell her it is hers. Well, that's what happened during that afternoon. She really received special attention. And what happened? Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? Now her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned more than a normal poor person, and especially a woman, out in the field would glean. She brought in a great deal more, and she wonders now about it. She knows that somebody has taken notice of Ruth, and the interesting thing is, she never thought that would happen at all. And here it has happened. Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Now notice, blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. In other words, what she's saying is, someone really took notice of you, and someone was certainly interested in you. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Well, very candidly, the name meant nothing to Ruth. She didn't know who he was, hadn't any understanding of who the man was in the community. All she knew was that he had been particularly nice to her. I do not think at this time she sensed that this man has fallen in love with her. All she has to go by is what her mother-in-law told her, that no one could become interested in her. And she had accepted perpetual widowhood, perpetual poverty. And all of a sudden, here is someone that's taken notice of her. And she's bound to ask the question, why have I found grace in thine eyes? Well, she still does not realize the full significance of what has happened. Now notice, and Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Now to you and me today, just to say the man's related to us doesn't say a thing. It only means that, well, he could take just a little note of you. But back in that day, there was what is known as the law of the kinsman redeemer, or the law of the Goel. And it's a little bit different than the way we do things in our days. And you'll find out that this law of the kinsman redeemer operated in several different ways. We're going to see now the second unusual law. And we will be taking up the third unusual law, I expect, next time. But now will you notice here, and this law is in two different parts. Let me read, first of all, in Leviticus, the 25th chapter, the 23rd through the 28th verses. Will you listen to this? The land shall not be sold forever. God said that he gave that land to these people. They were never to sell it forever. It would be impossible for an Israelite to give a quit claim deed to their property. He just couldn't do it. They couldn't sell it out of the family. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Now, God says that the land actually is mine. I'm giving it to you. But the conditions that he put down were these, and in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. Now, you see, God not only gave the land of Israel, as we've seen, to the nation Israel, and he put up sideboards around it, and he then gave to each tribe a particular portion in that land. And in each tribe, he gave to each family a particular spot that was theirs. That was to remain in the family, and it could never go out of that family as long as they were in the land. And the way that God kept it in the family, suppose a man got poor. Oh, it could be for different reasons. Suppose he had two or three bad years, drought, and he had to mortgage his property. Or suppose that he started drinking and became a heavy drinker, and he lost his property. Well, what would be? Well, God so arranged it that every jubilee, that's every 50 years, all mortgages were canceled. All slaves went free. And the property returned back to the original owner, so that you could never get more than a 50-year lease. And if you were in 5 years of the year jubilee, you'd be pretty foolish to take a mortgage, because automatically it would go back to the owner, regardless of whether the mortgage was paid or not. Now suppose, though, it's 45 years to the year of jubilee. That's a long time. A man can get old in that time. Now, what was the law? God says, there is the law of the land, and I will grant a redemption for the land. The law of the redemption for the land. How did it work? Listen to this. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Now, suppose it's 45 years, and he has a brother, a rich brother, and he writes him, and he says, look, I've lost our patrimony, I've lost the place, and I've mortgaged it, and I've lost it, and I need so much. He writes his brother, and here's this poor man, now working like a hired hand, looks down the road, and he sees his brother coming, and he's taking his checkbook out, ready to write the check to pay off the mortgage. That'd be a wonderful thing, would it not? Now, a kinsman redeemer is one who is a kinsman who's in a position to redeem property. Now, not only property, but suppose there were several years of famine. Suppose the man had had, we'd say, bad luck in many other ways, poor crops. And he not only lost the property, but he'd sold himself into slavery. And if a sojourner, a stranger, wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger, a sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Now, that's in Leviticus 25, verse 47. Now, this is not the redemption of property, but the redemption of a person. He sold himself in slavery, and again he looks down the road and sees that rich uncle coming, or a brother, with his checkbook out, and he's writing a check. My, what a wonderful thing it would be. He would pay the price, and that would be called a kinsman redeemer, the one who did that. Now, did you know you and I have a kinsman redeemer? We were sold under sin, slaves of sin, we're told. Christ paid the price for our redemption. And did you know something else? You and I live in a world today that's under the curse of sin. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth until now. Well, you know, God knew all about pollution long before this sophisticated generation knew anything about it. You and I live in a world that has the curse on it. When are we going to get rid of pollution? Well, we have a kinsman redeemer. He's already paid the price, and one of these days he's coming, and he's going to lift the curse. Then the desert will blossom as the rose. You and I have a kinsman redeemer today, a redeemer who will deliver our person and someday deliver this earth from the curse of sin that is upon it. Now, this man, Boaz, Naomi's saying, he's our kinsman redeemer. That is one of them. Now, the question always been, what relation was he to Naomi? That is, actually, to Naomi's husband. Well, I think he was a nephew. In other words, I think Ruth's first husband was his cousin. Because later on, we're going to find out there's a kinsman closer than he is, obviously a brother of Naomi's husband. And I am of the opinion that he, being closer, must have occupied that position. Now, this man, Boaz, stands in that unique position, and Naomi tells Ruth all about it. Now, notice what happens. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young man until they have ended all my harvest. That is, stay by my reapers until the harvest is over, and to continue gleaning in that field. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. Now, since he's made this overture to you, and he's urged you to come to glean in his field, then the thing for you to do, Ruth, is to go and stay in his field. And added to that, he just happens to be a kinsman redeemer. Naomi had lost the property. It was gone. She had no property to come to. And apparently a long ways till the year of Jubilee. And so here these two poverty-stricken widows, and they need somebody to redeem the property. They are not sold under slavery. But also there's another very interesting section of this law, which we're going to see next time. But now, let's notice how this chapter ends. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now, this is the picture that's before us. Barley harvest and wheat harvest in that land, we're told, takes probably 3 to 6 weeks. It would depend, of course, upon the crop, upon the type of year they'd had. But a minimum of 3 weeks, a maximum of 6 weeks. So what do you have here? Every afternoon, you see coming into Bethlehem Not wise men, no, friends, not wise men. And not shepherds, no, that's what we think about. No, there's coming into Bethlehem, Boaz and Ruth, walking into town. And believe me, was the little town of Bethlehem buzzing. They were talking. And you know what they were saying? They were saying, our most acceptable bachelor, he sure has been caught. Oh, boy, is he caught. It was obvious that he was madly in love with Ruth. Now, Ruth wasn't doing or saying a thing, tell the truth. She was very calm about all of this. And actually, she did not apparently know the full significance of what was taking place. But notice, every afternoon when they'd come walking in, Naomi would look out the window and she'd see them coming and they'd stand at the gate and talk. And what happened? Ruth is not making any move at all, and she should, as we're going to see a very strange law next time. But there's that couple standing out there. And poor Boaz looks like a dying calf in a thunderstorm. He's in love, but his arms are strapped. Did you know he actually could not propose to her? She occupies a most unique position. And then they tell me that the Bible is a man's book. May I say to you, it's a woman's book. And I sometimes think the man doesn't always come off as he should on equal position. God believed in women's rights also. She really had some rights. But Ruth was not exercising them. And Naomi, she's a regular matchmaker. She's going to take things in her own hands.